Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 12. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We'll be considering especially verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus came to bless us. Came to bless us. That's a contrast with how the Old Testament ends. The Old Testament ends with a curse. It ends with God will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest God come and strike the land with a curse. End of Old Testament. But the gospel begins with blessings, because the gospel is good news. Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn the world, but so the world might be saved through him. And this was by God's plan. God sent him into the world, sent him to us to bless us by turning us from wickedness, says in Acts 3:26. So if you're afraid of God, if you don't know what to do about God, you need to look at Jesus. As Matthew Henry says, he came to pronounce blessings. He came to purchase blessings. He came to pour out blessings. If you work out what that implies, he came to pronounce blessings because he comes as the greatest of all prophets. He came to purchase blessings because he's the greatest of all priests, offering the one perfect sacrifice himself. He came to pour out blessings because he's the king who gives out his gifts as he will. And he speaks here with authority. We can wish blessings on people. We can say, "Bless you." But what we mean is, "May God bless you," because all I can do is move the air around. But if God blesses you, you're blessed indeed. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's commanding the blessing. "Blessed are." And he's not saying, "May this happen." He's saying, "This is how it is. This is what will happen." So he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And I want you to see, first of all, that people are hungry. People hunger and thirst. As Chrysostom says, very powerfully put, hunger and thirst are recurring appetites. You got up this morning, and if you're in good health, you were hungry. And so you ate. But if I go on long enough, you'll be hungry before this is over. And then you'll be hungry before bedtime. And you can feast ever so much at Sunday dinner, but you'll still be hungry tomorrow. Thirst even more so. These things recur because they don't stay satisfied. You're only ever satisfied. Your hunger and thirst are only ever satisfied briefly. And because hunger and thirst recur, they drive our lives to a considerable extent. That's how God designed it. From the beginning, God placed the man in the garden and he said, "Cultivate it. I've given you every herb and green plant for food." That's the first job. Before the fall, he already had a job. Work the garden and eat. And after the fall, we get the same job. Only now it's harder. "By the sweat of your face, you will eat food. It's because thorns and thistles is going to grow for you." So that's how it works. As Proverbs says, "The hunger of the man's belly urges him on to work." And the blessed life is not when you eat somebody else's labor. Psalm 128 says, the blessed life, blessed are you when you eat of your own labor, when nobody takes it from you. So Jesus here takes this physical reality that our lives are driven in large part by our need to feed ourselves, by our hunger and thirst and our labor to get food. He applies this physical reality to our minds and our souls. He says, for righteousness, you can't chew that. He's talking about a spiritual hunger. And indeed, spirits are hungry. Our souls are hungry. Just listen to popular music. Listen to love songs. Passionate love songs. There's a hunger there. There's also anger songs. If I think of a few, passionate anger songs. There's a hunger there. Popular music talks about the hunger in the soul. Everybody's looking for something. Or in a Christian-themed song written by a Christian, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Popular music tells you about the hunger in the soul. And the fact that it's popular tells us that it's on to something. People are hungry, both physically and psychically. And this hunger recurs, and together they drive our lives. But here's the thing. People are hungry in soul as well as body. But we do a much better job of successfully feeding the body than we do of successfully feeding the soul. People fill their souls with things that don't satisfy the soul. Again, this goes on back to the garden. Adam and Eve had a perfect garden, easy communion with each other and with God, and they threw it away because they were incited to hunger for a fruit they didn't need, for an equality with God that was impossible. They turned away from what did satisfy them to what did not, and were their children. So as we read in, as we've already read in Isaiah 55, why do you labor for what's not food? Why do you spend your money on what doesn't satisfy? The point is clear. You can't satisfy your spiritual hunger inside of the world. You cannot satisfy your spiritual hunger with things inside of this world. Now, I'll talk to a man who's quite honest. And at this point, I can imagine him, at least in his mind, wanting to voice an objection, which is, I'd sure like to have the opportunity to try. Give me an unlimited budget and lots of health and strength and time. And I would like to see if perhaps the world can satisfy my soul. Well, we have a whole book of the Bible devoted to that. Ecclesiastes is about exactly that scenario in which Solomon, the wisest man who ever lives, who has an unlimited budget, and being the king has no real restrictions if he doesn't want to listen to God, he says, let me investigate the world. Let me investigate wisdom and madness and folly. Let me try pleasure. Let's do everything. And he finds vanity. It's all vanity. He makes a bunch of points because it's a very sophisticated book. But he says, under the sun, inside this world, you can't feed your soul. It's all vanity. For lots of reasons, but above all, that you're going to die. And then what is the point of your work? And your pleasure ends. Ecclesiastes tells us, let the wisest person have all the money and all the time, and he still can't find satisfaction inside the world. People are hungry, physically and in the spirit. And we do all right with the food, but we fill our souls with what doesn't satisfy. Now, why is that? Why do we labor for what does not satisfy? Sometimes there's some ignorance. We don't know any better. We don't know what to do. We do what other people do. Excuse me. We're also limited. We judge things by what we see. That's why we do better with food. We can see it. We know if it tastes good. We can figure out if we get sick afterwards. And so we know what fills our stomachs. But with the soul, it's a little bit harder to get our hands around. But we're also perverse. Even when we know what is right, we often turn away because we want to stay in control. If we can fill our hungers within the world, then we're in control. Excuse me. Even when we know what's right and we know what would feed our souls, often we still don't do it because we prefer control. If what is going to feed our souls can be found within the world, then we get to control our access to that. We can control that to some extent. We can see that because we are the top of the food chain. But if we can only feed our souls with God, we can't control God. And that's a little scary. To go to God to feed the soul is to give up control. And so we feed our souls often with what does not satisfy, so that we can be in control. And if you want to know why don't things inside the world satisfy? It's God's fault. Ecclesiastes says that too. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity into man's heart. We want more than we're going to get within the world. You won't get eternity inside the world. He's put eternity into man's heart, but what's the rest of the verse? Yet so that man can't find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We have eternity in our hearts, but we can't find it all out. We can't control it. We can't know it. We have to rely on God. Things inside the world don't satisfy the soul because God put a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And we flit around jamming other things into the hole, whether it be money or sex or relationship or religion or psychology or causes, or try to transmogrify chocolate into the spiritual realm. But whatever it is, it doesn't fill the hole in the soul. They don't work. Because, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you, Lord. So people are hungry. They thirst for something at the level of the soul. And Jesus says here, the wise thing to do is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Somebody else said the wise thing to do is not to hunger. But that makes you less than a human being if you don't hunger. That turns you into a stone if you don't hunger for good things, if you don't hunger for justice and for righteousness. So that's not the solution, to have no hunger. That's not possible. No, the wise thing to do is to hunger for the right thing and to hunger for righteousness. And that's the wise goal for two reasons. First of all, it's the right goal. And second of all, it alone has a promise of success. Righteousness is the right goal because it overcomes our basic problem, our alienation from God. God made us. God made everything around us. God alone is eternal. He put eternity in our hearts. We need Him. And we don't have Him because we don't want Him. We want the world. We want control. We want sin. Because of our sin, we're alienated from God. Because of that lust for control, that selfishness, we're alienated from others. It's hard for two selfish people to make it work. And because we're alienated from God and others, we're alienated from ourselves. Because our conscience accuses us. Our conscience is right. We want eternity and we're not getting it. We're alienated in all directions. Sin is the basic problem. And so righteousness is the opposite of sin. We need to define righteousness because I'm increasingly seeing righteous or righteousness used to mean self-righteousness. And that's not what the word means. Self-righteous is a bad thing. Self-righteous is the attitude that I'm better than you. I'm so good. That's the sound of self-righteousness. And Jesus is very hard on that. That's not a good thing. But righteousness, He says, unless our righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever this is, we need it. It's a good thing. And when we pursue righteousness, now we're addressing our problems. Because to pursue righteousness truly means to pursue God. And now we're barking up the right tree. To pursue righteousness means to pursue peace with others. Now we're working on that. When we pursue righteousness, then our conscience does not accuse us. We can be at peace with ourselves. So righteousness is the right goal, and it alone has the promise of success. And the promise is right here, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And there's an implicit woe brought out by the rest of the Bible. But woe to those who hunger and thirst for anything less than the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They're still trying to put a small key into a big hole. They're still trying to find keys that don't fit the lock. They're still lost and still hungry. They're still laboring for what is not food and spending on what does not satisfy. So, beloved, hunger and thirst for righteousness. For the right thing. For this hunger will be satisfied. Now, what does this mean, righteousness, that we should hunger for it? How do you define it? It's a little bit of a debate in the literature. Does this mean hunger for righteousness in the world, hungry that oppression shall cease? Or is it hunger for righteousness in the self, hunger that I would be pure? And naturally, of course, it's both. Look at what Jesus did at the end of chapter 4. He healed the sick. He's delivering them from their oppression in the world. But then in his 9 blessings, these mostly go to those who have a certain hard attitude. He's focusing our attention on ourselves. He says, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, think about yourself. And chapter 6 begins, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So how do you define righteousness? Well, it's a broad concept. It's the desire that things be right, that things will be done right, that God will make things right. And here it primarily means, our primary focus is to be on ourselves, that we would do what is right. So what constitutes righteousness in a person? What is doing right? Well, you can work right through the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And that's striking. You hunger and thirst for what you don't have. That addresses the self-righteousness issue right there. You hunger and thirst for things you don't have. You don't hunger for the milk you just drank. You hunger for the stuff that you want to eat. And so the first thing we notice is this righteousness is something that we don't possess yet. It's something that we want. And next we notice in verse 10 that righteousness is something you can be persecuted for. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is something that people hate and that they might persecute you for. Then the next verse says that righteousness is closely related to Jesus. In the Greek, the parallel comes out. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then it's the same word in the next one. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for my sake. It's the same Greek word there. The on my account in verse 11 matches up with for sake in verse 10. I wish it was the same. Heneka, or Henekin righteousness, Henekin Jesus. So being persecuted for righteousness' sake is parallel. It's synonymous with being persecuted for Jesus' sake. So what is righteousness? It's something that we don't have, but we want. Something that we can be persecuted for. It's synonymous with Jesus. And as you go on to verse 17 to 20, it's closely associated with the law and the prophets. It's associated with God's commandments. Because he says, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Because unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to apply the commandments that forbid murder and adultery and so on. So this righteousness, what is it? It can get you persecuted, something that we don't have yet. It's synonymous with following Jesus. And it involves imitating God. At the end of chapter 5, he says, love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Chapter ends, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So righteousness is the longing to do right. That is the longing to keep God's commandments. That is the longing to imitate God. That is the longing to follow Jesus. These are different ways of saying the same thing. These are the righteousness. This is the righteousness that we are to hunger for. And Jesus says, if you have this longing, then you are blessed. If you hunger and thirst to do these things, then you are blessed. But you might ask, why do I have to hunger for it? This one's different from the others. Why can't I have it? I mean, when he began, blessed are the poor in spirit, they seem to be poor in spirit. They had that. Blessed are the meek. They seem to be meek. They are the meek. But here it doesn't say blessed are the righteous. It says blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what is this righteousness? Why can't we just have it? Why is it something that we must be longing for? Well, if you read the rest of chapter 5, you ask yourself a simple question. Do I live up to that? And after you answer no, you ask yourself another question. But is it right? And you struggle with that. But the answer is yes. So should you try to live up to that? Yes, but do you? No. And so we agree with Jesus. We should hunger for it. And we cannot say that we have it. We must have the longing. But always remember this about Jesus. No one set the bar higher. You know, the phrase setting the bar comes from high jumping. Right? Can you get over the bar? No one set the bar higher than Jesus. But no one was gentler with sinners. It's That's why the Pharisees had such a problem with him. How can he welcome these prostitutes, these traitors, these tax collectors, these sinners? How can you welcome them? He was gentle also with the disciples. He received Peter back again after Peter denied him 3 times with an oath. So here's Jesus. He sets the bar highest of all, and yet he is gentlest with sinners. And you also might reflect, those who think that they have acquired righteousness are not poor in spirit, not typically meek. They're self-righteous. And in their self-righteousness, they're not close to God. They may keep lots of God's commandments, but they're not close to God in spirit. And so that helps us to understand why Jesus, in being persecuted for his sake, is in parallel with being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Only Jesus was perfect. Only he has been righteous. The rest of us have sinned. And even after we repent of seeking to fill our spirit with earthly things, even after we turn to God, we're still not perfect. If you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. And so the only way to be righteous before the law is for Jesus to take the stand in your place. And if you believe in him, he does these great things for you. He covers you with his righteousness. He purchased that right. He purchased that blessing when he kept the law and was crucified as if he had been a lawbreaker. Then he became the innocent, suffering for the guilty. And when we place ourselves in his hands, then our sins are imputed to him, and his are imputed to us, and justice is done, as our sins are punished justly in his suffering. And yet we are justified. We are judged righteous. And then what we hungered for is truly ours, for it is credited to us. But that's not all. Jesus does another great thing. He not only works legally, he also works personally. As he begins to transform our nature so that we become more righteous. Where there was anger, Jesus both commands and helps to implement meekness. He works within us so that our working's not in vain. This is the blessing he pours out on us, the Holy Spirit. And so by his help, we not only hunger for righteousness, we also begin to have a taste of it. We begin to become more righteous. We can never live so well that we can stop hungering. We can never live so well in this life, that we stop thirsting. Always we're not as meek as we should be, or as pure or as merciful. But by Jesus' help, we not only hunger for righteousness, but we are satisfied by his righteousness imputed to us and his work within our hearts. So how can we cultivate this hunger? Perhaps you agree now that hungering for the world is pointless, but it's natural. How can you hunger for righteousness? Well, you need to kill off the competing hungers. I speak spiritually. Do you hunger for glory, to be somebody? Do you want fame so that you can live forever? You have to recognize the pride in that. The deadly sin that turns everything to you to build your brand and to build your ego. How do we pray? We pray, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, not mine, but yours. Yours is the glory. We need to recognize and repent of that desire to have the first place, to be the center and the great one. Do you have a hunger for control? You don't want to call it control. You want to say, I just want to know that the kids will be okay. I just want to know that the bills will be paid. I don't want control. I just want to know those things. We need to recognize that fear and anxiety are very close. And they come from not having faith in God. Jesus said, look at the birds. They're okay. Because God cares for them. And you're more important to God than the birds. Will he not feed you? We need to recognize and repent and kill off these competing hungers, the hunger for the control that will know the future when we can't. We need to kill off the competing hungers and strengthen our faith by listening to Jesus. Corporations spend billions of dollars to advertise to you. Why? Why spend billions of dollars on advertising? Because advertising works. Because advertising creates hungers. Advertising creates thirsts. So learn the point from the giant advertising budgets. Watch what you watch and listen, because it shapes you more than you want to think. So don't be manipulated into hungering and thirsting for what some businessman and advertising executive wants you to want. Feed your soul by putting something else into it. Read Jesus' word and pray about it. You say, I hate reading. Well, good for you. You live in this wonderful time where you can download somebody with a beautiful voice reading you the Bible. And if you don't like a male voice, you probably can download a female voice. You can get a computer voice. You can probably get any voice you want reading you the Bible. And ask for help in applying it. And cultivate the hunger for righteousness by talking with others about God. Reinforce what you've read. You know, if you really wanted to learn your math, the way to really learn your math is when you try and teach it to somebody else. When you have to try to explain factoring to somebody else is when you either discover how little you understand about factoring, or at least you drive it further into different parts of your brain. Now you're able to articulate it. Now you really know it once you can teach it. So to really drive Jesus' words into your mind, talk about it. If they know less than you, then you're like the teacher. You have to be able to explain. They know more than you. If you pick the right person, they help you because they listen with gentleness and add to your understanding. If they know the same amount as you, then it still helps you because what they know isn't exactly the same as what you know. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it won't be a secret. And you can cultivate that hunger in others as you speak about the Lord with them. What are you looking for? What do you really want? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world wants your money. It wants to cultivate different hungers and thirsts in you. You don't need to be played. The devil wants your soul, so he's happy to cultivate any hunger and thirst in you that takes you away from God. But only hungering for God and his righteousness will scratch the itch, will ask the right question, will fit the lock. Only God can address our deepest problems. And only the hunger for him receives this promise from Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess how easily, how gladly and eagerly we hunger for other things besides you. And we thank you that you've made us physical also, so that we can see and have this concrete illustration of what hunger and thirst is. We thank you for the hunger and the thirst that recurs for our breakfast and lunch and dinner. And so, Lord, help us to understand what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us not to ever imagine that we have feasted and are full and have no more need to hunger. Help us, Lord, not to have that self-righteousness that looks on ourselves and thinks that we have made ourselves full. Help us, Lord, to continually look out to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would not allow the thorns and thistles of this life to grow up in our souls and choke out the hunger for you. We pray, Lord, that your word would grow deep within our hearts and that we would grow and be fruitful in you. So help us, Lord, to hunger and thirst for you and for your righteousness. And also, Lord, to be a help, an encouragement, a blessing to others. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.